we're near the end of the Psalms series this time. I mean, it's 150 of them, and we haven't really, you know, really covered about 10. So we could do this for years and years and years, but no, that's not the case. We're just going to talk around from Psalms to various other things as we go into later into the next period. But Psalm 107 starts off with an exclamation of praise. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This is quite a proclamation, because we don't really put God in that good position. I mean, his son came to die. I mean, that's not great, is it? But yet, God is not a vengeful God in the sky saying, "Dish," you know, lightning bolts coming down and hitting us when we do something wrong. We can sell that because most of us are still here. He's not a vengeful God. He's good. He's full of compassion and loving kindness. And that never runs out.
Amen.
It never runs out in his goodness for us. And so that's why this psalm starts with this proclamation that his goodness is everlasting. And he wants us to talk about it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So the redeemed is quite an important little concept we've never actually covered since I've been here. And the term means to buy back, to liberate or to rescue through paying a ransom. So it's got to cost something. And so from the Old Testament, redemption often involved freeing somebody from slavery or a debt or oppression. And if you were a close relative, you could do that for your brother or your sister or your daughter or your uncle who had been enslaved, even by your own people. You could buy him back. We need to understand that's what God did for us as well. Just one of the aspects of his salvation, one of the aspects of him dying on the cross, was to buy us back. Now, if you think we belong to him in the first place, because we're created by God, and we've been taken prisoner by somebody else, by Satan, and then the price paid for us to be redeemed is the blood of Jesus. And there wasn't any price that could meet that. There was no other good enough to take the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Jesus was the only one who could do this, who could redeem us. And this is an immense miracle. Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And this is such an immense miracle that God the Father would go to such lengths to buy us back. And it's an extortionate price because it was his son. Now, how many of us would give our children to buy somebody else's children back? And this is worth talking about because no other religion, no other faith group has a saviour who is willing to give his life for those who are in his own possession. God's rather not interested at all, or you have to work to obtain it, but this was a gift. And it's so wonderful that God did thus for us. And it refers sort of, in some ways, to God rescuing his people from Egypt, that cost the price of the sons, even firstborns. As a relative to that, it can also be likened to the church. That in every direction, in every part of the world, whether they're under oppression or under freedom of religion, not that's a dying thing, freedom of religion, I think we find, but they're put back in every point of the compass to be in the church of Jesus Christ. And so this psalm goes through four situations that we find. People in distress, and they follow this theme. There's distress, there's a problem. There's a prayer, there's a rescue, and then there's gratitude. This is quite an important way to realise that this is how the process goes. We get ourselves into trouble, we cry to God, he rescues us, and then we should be grateful. And it happens time and time and time and time and time again in our lives. I'm sure you acknowledge that. And so verses 4 to 9 are the first section. And it talks about people who are wandering in the desert or in the wilderness. And we think, oh, the wilderness, straight to 40 years. Now, I'd like to put a little correction on here, because the Israelites wandering around the wilderness weren't down there because they were lost. They weren't wandering around the wilderness because they didn't know where to go, because Moses hadn't asked for directions, perhaps. They weren't wandering in the wilderness for that reason. There was one reason and one reason only. They were wandering in the wilderness, and that was their disobedience. They weren't ready, willing to go into the promised land, even though they knew God was with them. And so when we come to that point in Numbers 14, the Lord said, they'd asked for forgiveness. Moses asked for their forgiveness, but that was too late. There were still consequences to come from that. And the consequences are, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. So I think you're pretty sure that Psalm 107 wasn't referring to them. And yet, even in that situation, God kept answering their prayers when they cried out to him, he rescued them. Every time, all through the book of Judges, they cried out to him, he rescued them. And he still fed them in the wilderness. He gave them quail and manna. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their shoes, until they entered the promised land. Now, I go through shoes like anybody's business, as Nicky will tell you. I would like to have shoes that didn't wear out. So this section more likely referred to the patriarchs. People refer to like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham was called out there of the Chaldees to go. And God said, I'm not going to tell you exactly where you're going to go. You're going to have Canaan somewhere, but there's no further directions than that. And I'm not going to give you a place to live particularly where you can start. You're going to be a nomad, wandering around in the area. And so Abraham went out obediently and wandered around. He lived in the land of promise, but nowhere permanent. And he lived in tents. But he was looking, it says, for a builder, for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so these patriarchs wandered around. Sometimes they're in Egypt. Sometimes they were saying the sister was their wife, or their wife was their sister. All sorts of confusing things. And they were still wandering. They had no home. And he said to them, they died believing the promise. They died believing the promise. And then Hebrews goes on in that same, in Hebrews 11, he talks about Elijah, who's another possible person we would think, because he didn't really have a home. If you remember, he wandered places. When there was a drought on, he ended up by the brook Cherith. I can't remember how to say the word. Anyway, by a brook. And he stayed there for a while the ravens were feeding him. And there was no rain. And when the brook dried up, as it does, he sent him off to a widow who only had enough food for one roll and enough oil to cook him. And yet he continued to supply to Elijah what he needed from that time. They lived off that until the end of the drought, until rain came. But remember, also, we went out to Carmel and had a great victory over Carmel. We declared that God, the Lord, Jehovah, was God over Baal. And in his mental distress, his physical distress, he cried out to God. And God did answer him. And eventually, Elijah found a home in heaven. Remember, he was taken up in a whirlwind? So our promise is also the same. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And that's quite hard. So our home isn't actually here on earth. We're looking for a home in heaven whose builder and maker is God. In John 14, 1-3, it says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go to, if it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So our home is not here on earth, necessarily. A home for the people of the church, people who love God, is not in a building, but in association, community, people who love God, who know God, who are connected with God. And so that section ends with, let's praise him joyfully and offer sacrifices to the earth. Yep. It's for his wonder, he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Because they found the city to dwell in the end, and so have we. The city of God is here as we are people living together and praising God together. Then the next section goes, keep to my notes. Matthew 6:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. He satisfies us with food, not only with bread, not only physical food, but bread of heaven, living water. And who describes himself as that? Jesus. So we're supplied more than we ever need. Some sat in darkness, the next section goes, 10 to 16. You know, it's hard to work out from this bit who exactly the psalmist was talking about. If you look and read it, for they rebelled against the word of God, so we've got rebellion, and he made them work hard, and then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he burst their bonds asunder. Perhaps the psalmist here is referring to Samson, who, despite being a judge chosen by God, wasn't that good a person, really. He won lots of victories, but also had a weakness, and it was women. And so he allowed himself to be defeated and have his hair cut off. And this was against the laws of God. He was known as a Nazarite. So he had to obey what God said. That's no wine, no strong drink, and not having his hair cut. But because he let his hair cut, he was not only imprisoned, and he was put to work, grinding corn. So it's hard labour, and he can't see. And then he cried out to the Lord, and his hair grew back, and he destroyed the Philistines by broke his bonds asunder, and pulled down the temple of the Philistines on their heads. It's terrible that such things should happen, but God was punishing those who are wicked. Yeah. They keep destroying Israel. And he was shamefully made to be entertainment. And when the Israelites went into captivity, both Israel and Judah, some of them were in bands, so they were in shackles. They had to walk that way, sometimes naked, all the way to where they were being imprisoned. That's terrible. He breaks those bands and he brought them back to live in the promised land. You know, we think by not believing in God and not trusting in him, that we are breaking free. In fact, we're binding ourselves up more and more and more. And we get ourselves to hard labour. Remember Marley, goes to Marley in Christmas Carol, who had all his cash boxes and chained to him all around him so he couldn't move. The same thing that we do to ourselves. We take the laws in the Bible as irrelevant and unimportant. I think they restrict our freedom. But then the one thing that does gives us freedom, because we know what our boundaries are. We know how far we can go and how far we can't go. They make structure to our lives. They make life useful and rewarding. And by ignoring them, we move deeper and deeper into prison. And the devil takes advantage of us and locks us in tighter and tighter, whether that's by drugs or by love of money. And anything like that, anything you can think of that binds us up, that ties us close to what we're doing. And we can't escape without the work of God, without the work of our Heavenly Father in our lives. And instead of an abundant life, we live a difficult life. We may not think we do, but we do. So he comes and he has the power to set us free. Only he has the power to cut our bonds and to set us free and to give us renewed life. Because as he demonstrated, as Jesus demonstrated, as his resurrection, no prison can hold him. Not even death or hell or sin can hold him. No doors can stop him. And the same power that conquered the grave lives in me and lives in you. And as the psalm repeatedly says, this is wonderful, we should talk about it. That's paraphrased from me. This is wonderful, we should talk about it. Because he does things like he sets us free. And that's what Jesus came to do. Luke 4, 16 to 19. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found a place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." This was Jesus' mission, and it's ours too. Some of the fools starts the next section, 17. I need to move on quickly. Again, it's sometimes difficult to find a person who was just referring to. There could have been Saul, who was foolishly made sacrifices on his own without listening to Samuel. It could have been any number of people. But they failed to cry out to God until it was really, really bad, until they loathed their food, until they felt really that low. And then they cried to the Lord in their distress. The thing is there all the time. They cried to the Lord in their distress. And he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them for his destruction. You know, sometimes it says there also that God sent his word. And Jesus could do the same, you know, do you remember? He sent his word to the centurion who was not, didn't want Jesus to come to his house. He wasn't worthy, he didn't think. He sent out his word and healed the centurion's servant. We do foolish things. And the result sometimes is sickness. Not all the time. Please don't quote me on that as saying doing things wrong brings sickness. Sometimes is the result. Often it's not. But we do something stupid, whether that's taking drugs that we shouldn't do or getting involved in things that we shouldn't do. But yet when we call out to God, when we acknowledge that God is King and can rescue us, then he comes and heals us and sets us free. This is a wonderful miracle. And we need to talk about it. So that's what the psalmist is doing. Let men sing praise, say thank you for what God has done. Even sailors is the next section. They go down to the sea in ships and do business on great waters. And one thing we've never managed to actually conquer completely is the sea. Because even these days, ships sink. They go missing. Even though they're great big iron things, they can still be in a storm and be destroyed. And sailors witness how God is. They go up and down. And sometimes you see the pictures of a small boat going up and down the waves that are huge. And you just wonder how they do it. But yet God is in perfect control of the storms. Yeah. He can bring the storm and he can stop the storm. Yeah. Because the sea is his and we are unwise to think it's anything different, that God is not in control, as Julius said. He sends the storms and he removes the storms. God's sovereignty displayed in nature. We can see that in the story of Jonah. I don't know if you remember the story of Jonah. He ran away from God. God told him to go somewhere. He said, no thanks, God. And ran away. And a storm came. And in the end, he told the sailors to take him and throw him into the sea. But God sent the storm. He also sent the big fish to rescue him. And then he stilled the storm. We need to understand that this God is in control. He has this stuff. In our storms of life, whatever they may be, God is in control. And he sends those to rescue us. Usually unlikely things we wouldn't have thought of. He sends things that help us out. And our natural reaction is always to call out to the Saviour. As Andy this morning, please Lord, save us. Please help us. You've got to remember that like the disciples, in the storm, Jesus was in the boat sleeping. He hasn't left you in the storm. He's still there in the storm. Yeah. And through the storm and bring you out the other side. He doesn't go away when it's stormy and come back when it's all peaceful. He's there with us in the storm. We should give thanks to him because he stills it and give praise him. And then it goes on, so let's finish those four items. It talks about transformations that God brings. transformations. Well, the first two are a bit scary. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty land, and a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. Perhaps you're thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah at that point, because he's rained down sulfur and fire on them and destroyed them, and then that plain, actually in Israel, is still the same. You can't grow anything there. It doesn't grow. And this is perhaps God's judgment on sin. We've got to understand that God not only is a loving, caring God, that is balanced by his justice and his hatred of sin. He doesn't like sin. We're lucky, or we're looked after by God as human beings on the earth, not being completely destroyed. He's waiting and waiting and waiting so more people come to know him and come to love him. So that's a negative transformation. But it's also a positive transformation that works for those who love God. He transforms places. You know, the Israelites were thirsty in the desert, in the wilderness, yet Moses struck a rock and water came out of it. He turns the desert places into a flourishing place. And he transforms the life of the hungry. Again, I'll refer you back to, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. So you know, the hungry, who are hungry for him, who want to know him, he turns their lives around. Yeah. Doesn't make it all perfect, but they do get to flourish, get to prosper, and produce fruit. Fruit is really, really important. Because often we consider we're no longer of use. We get to a certain point in our lives. Was it you, Anne, who posted something about I'm now considered as an old person?
Sorry?
On Facebook. Was it you who posted something that I'm now considered as an old person?
Oh, yes.
Yes. I think we could describe as an old woman. God doesn't look at it that way. He's still got jobs for us to do. And he wants to transform our lives and our being into something that's producing fruit. It's producing joy. It's producing love to the people round about us. He gives us living bread. He gives us something that we can do together. He gives us living water, bread that we eat. That it is the Lord by word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is our bread. It transforms us, transforming power. And whether we've been apathetical, cynical, or hurt by circumstances, the key is to call out to God, and he provides restoration, recovery, living water, living bread. Dried places made alive with growth, with flowers, with fruit. Prisoners set free, healing from our own foolishness, deliverance from sickness in body, mind and spirit. Even in the greatest storm, he still cares, he still rescues when we call on him, and his steadfast love never runs out. You know, this psalm finishes with, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Do we do that? Wisdom says, I remember what God's done to me. I remember what I was like. Or I remember what happened in my life. And God stepped in. I cried to God and he stepped in. And he did all these wonderful things for me. Yet we seem to forget that. And so we have a psalm here where they're showing four examples of where things have gone wrong. Or where God, where things are difficult. But yet every time they cry to God. And what does he do? He hears them. And then he responds. And does wonderful things. And that's our experience as well. So if God is doing that in our lives, surely this is something to be talked about. This is something to be said, to recount, to bring back and say, look, actually God's done wonderful things in my lives. And that is why we are here, still on earth. That's God would translate us straight to heaven. But he's left us here to show forth his glory so more and more people come to know Jesus. And we have to take this as a challenge of how we're living, how we're loving, how we're working. In every situation we are, we bring Jesus into it and say that actually he is our person. Sometimes you don't have to say it. Sometimes you just have to live it. Yes. And how you react to people. And how you answer people. And what you say and what you do. Well, you don't respond angrily necessarily. We hold that back. You know, one of the things I learned very early on when writing emails is you never send the email when you first write it. You yeah. never ever send the email when you first write it. Mm-hmm. Because the reactions I've known, that I've written, and sometimes I've actually sent by mistake, is you actually have to look back and say, actually, I don't want to say that. Mm. That is not the right way to say it. I've expressed it in my head, but I need to say, no, that's not how I would send it back as the lover of Jesus. That's how I need to respond. And so the same way, we should always be checking on what we're doing. But the idea is that we spend time with Jesus, we produce fruit, and we show the world and tell the world what Jesus is.